on in our series on Bible overview, and we're now in the New Testament, and so we're looking at the historical books of the New Testament, the four Gospels and the book of Acts. And it's when you think about the four Gospels, you kind of wonder, well, why four? What's the significance of them? Why did we have to have four? And it's something to think about. I don't know if you remember or if you've read it all. In the book of Ezekiel, they have these strange creatures, and just trying to figure out what they are is kind of a difficult thing, but with those creatures they have four faces. One is the face of a lion, the second is the face of an ox, the third is the face of a man, and the fourth is the face of an eagle. And you wonder, well, what's the significance of that? Well, it's kind of interesting when you study the Gospels, because you actually find that each of those faces is essentially a face of who the Messiah is. Because Matthew, we see represented as the lion. We're going to see what that means. Mark is a symbol of the ox. Luke has to do with the man, and then John has to do with the eagle. And so we're going to get into that and see what that all means. So Matthew, we see, first of all, is the gospel specifically to the Jews. And it was written by Matthew, otherwise known as Levi, who is a tax collector. He's one of Jesus' disciples. And it's written specifically unto the Jews to show Jesus to be the long-expected Messiah and the only lawful claimant to the throne of David. And you're going to see with that, that each of the Gospels is written with a different audience in mind, and kind of has different details and different explanations. You'll see, for instance, in Mark that there's explanations of Jewish customs, but in Matthew there is no explanation because it's written to people that would already understand those things. And so it's written specifically to the Jews and to show them this Jesus Christ is the one that was long promised. This is the one you've been waiting for, the one you need to trust in. And so it shows them from the beginning. We see chapters 1 to 4 give the king's origin. It shows his genealogy through Joseph, his foster father. It shows his birth. It shows his beginnings of his ministry. Chapters 5 to 7 give the king's message, what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. This new idea of repent for the kingdom of heaven in his hand, and explaining what that is. Chapters 8 to 10 document the king's miracles. Chapters 11 to 18 show the response to the king, that some responded in faith, some turned away from him. And then chapters 19 20 to 25 essentially give the presentation of the king to his nation. And he came into his own, and his own received him not. And then we see the king's crucifixion, chapters 26 and 27. And then the last chapter is the king's resurrection. And the significance of the Gospel of Matthew is that it serves as a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because you have all this prophecy that's going on, and then Matthew comes and says, well, this person is the fulfillment of all that prophecy. And so there's quite a significance there, that it's, you see why God put it first. Not only was it the first Gospel to be written, but it makes sense that it was the first that was needed to show that bridge. And as well, it contains a Sermon on the Mount, it contains various parables, all of which instruct us as to how to live as believers in the New Testament era. That we think of the Sermon on the Mount, that just all the different things of how it's so different, where it says, well, ye have heard it said of old time, thou shalt love thy friends and hate thine enemies, but I say unto you, thou shalt love thine enemies, and taking it one step further. And so he gives these different as well, these different parables of things as well that he instructs us. And of course, those parables are kind of difficult sometimes to understand, but we seek to do that. And so, then, in terms of the historical and cultural context, understanding both Jewish and Roman culture of the time helps one to have a fuller understanding of the events described, what's going on, and things. One book that may be helpful to you, it's by a fellow that actually was a Jewish Christian named Alfred Edersheim. It's called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. And he writes a lot about just kind of the whole scope of what it was like in Jesus' day. And so there's benefits to that. I think I might have a copy of it up in the library. I know I have one at home. So anyways, it's a good resource if you want to find kind of more of the background information. One of the main themes of Matthew is the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven. But that's what he's talking about. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He says, well, the kingdom of heaven is like unto this. And so, trying to understand that, it's kind of a complicated thing in a lot of ways. And of course, we realize that there's a lot of things through history that's kind of been really kind of confusion about it, of how kind of church and kingdom, how do they interplay with each other? And we think kind of during the Dark Ages that it was the thought, well, the church is the kingdom on earth, and a lot of difficult things happen because of that misunderstanding. And so trying to figure that all out is a challenge. I know I have one book that I found is quite helpful too. It's called The Greatness of the Kingdom by Alva McLean. It's actually very thorough about the whole idea of what the kingdom is, and so be glad to lend that to any of you if you want to read through it. But in Matthew, we think that Matthew represents the lion, and so Christ is portrayed as the promised king, the one who would be the lion of the tribe of Judah. And so that's the whole thought of it, that Matthew portrays him in that respect. But we see, if Matthew is the lion, then Mark is the ox. The ox is a beast of burden, a beast of service, and also a beast that is sacrificed. And so we see much of that in Mark. And Mark we recognize to be the gospel to the Romans. To the Romans. And so the gospel of Mark was written by the person we find spoken of in Acts as John Mark. And he was a younger Christian who ministered with Paul to start with, and we kind of know that history. He went with Paul and Barnabas, and then he left, and sort of he was the cause for the big fight between Paul and Barnabas, and so he certainly didn't have a very auspicious beginning to his career, you would say, but we find later on that Paul speaks of him that he is profitable for the ministry, that and we kind of think of Barnabas of how he was a man that was, he was called the son of consolation, he was an encourager, and he worked with John Mark, and he became a profitable servant. But we see as well that Mark later ministered with Peter, and we see this in 1 Peter 5 and verse 13, where it says, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. And so it's actually kind of interesting. There's a lot of things, because of course the tradition is that Peter went to Rome and he was like the first pope of Rome and other things, but from the scriptures we actually see, if anything, he didn't spend much time in Rome. He actually was in Babylon. That's where he was based at the later portion of his life. Kind of, you think of it going further, trying to reach people for the Lord over there. But Mark, John Mark was with him at the time. And so when we understand that, we recognize that Mark is essentially a documentation of the events of Christ's ministry from the perspective of Peter. And so it's kind of, because you kind of think, well, how could Mark really be a good person to give the gospel when he wasn't like a disciple, he wasn't really there, but he was with Peter. And so he would have heard things from Peter and been able to lay that down. And so the Gospel of Mark is written specifically unto the Romans to show Jesus Christ to be God's chosen servant. And so it's specifically to the Romans, to the Roman world. And you think of it, the Romans were, as a culture, were a people of action, a people of strength, a people who were concerned with not kind of the philosophy of things, but more what someone has done. And so he's really very much showing that to them, that this is God's servant that has come and what he has done. And so the first 10 chapters give the servant giving his life in service. And then the last 11 to 16, they show the servant giving his life in sacrifice. And so it's that thought of the ox, of its being an animal that is used in service, but also an animal used in sacrifice. And the significance is Mark's gospel is the gospel of action. Action. And it's kind of interesting if you're to look at Mark, there's not a lot, like you don't find like the Sermon of the Mount in Mark. You don't find a lot of times of great teaching in Mark. It's kind of, and it came to pass, and it came to pass that all these things happened one after another with what the Lord was doing. And so it's very much a gospel of action. And so it gives a straightforward account that focuses upon Christ's deeds rather than on his words. And as well, Christ's life of service lays down for us an example to follow. And we see that idea in Mark chapter 10, which we could say is kind of the key verse that gives kind of the thrust of the whole gospel of Mark, where it says, Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever you will be all, the chiefest shall be servant of all, for even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And so that's what he did. He came to be a servant and to give his life for us. And so, in terms of historical and cultural context, if we understand more kind of the Roman world of just the way it was, just kind of the thinking of the time, it helps us to understand not just the events that transpired, but also really the audience to whom this was originally written, and just what their focus was and what he was trying to get along to them. And themes we see in Mark of service and action. Service and action. That Christ ministering other people and all the things that he did. And so Mark portrays Christ as the suffering servant. The suffering servant. And very much we think of it, how there is so much in the latter portion of the book of Isaiah that talks about this suffering servant, that Mark really shows, you could say that it really kind of correlates with what's spoken of in Isaiah, of what he did for humanity. But then we see Luke, and Luke is the gospel to the Greeks, and this gospel was written by Luke, who we recognize Paul referred to as the beloved physician. He was a Greek doctor who was a companion of the Apostle Paul. And it was written specifically unto a certain person, a person named Theophilus. Theophilus, a person we don't exactly know who he was, but that's who it was specifically addressed to. But we understand it was addressed to him specifically, but to the Greeks generally, to show Jesus Christ to be the perfect man. And there is a lot you think about with the Greeks, that whenever you think of the Greeks, we think of kind of the philosophers of Plato and Aristotle, of the Epicureans and the Stoics, that they are these ones that they were not always that big on action like the Romans were. They were the thinkers, the ones that had all these kind of ideas and would just kind of spend the whole day talking about stuff and trying to figure things out and just kind of like one of the things that they'd be talking about, well, how would we define who is the perfect man, or how could we like find that person? And so Luke is basically giving to them, well, see, this is the perfect man. This is the one that you've been looking for beyond all these other ones you've tried to put up on a pedestal have fallen short, but this one is the one you're looking for. And so chapters 1 to 4 describe the coming of the Son of Man. It gives the whole events of John the Baptist and his birth, and Jesus and his birth, and then his being having the Holy Spirit come upon him, and then him going in the wilderness and other things. And so that details his coming of the Son of Man. Then chapters 5 to 10 detail the empowered acts of the Son of Man, the things that he did, but understanding that it was as the Holy Spirit empowered him to do so. And then chapters 11 to 21 focus on the inspired teachings of the Son of Man. And that's, you think of it, that that's one of the things that the Greeks really wanted to think about. Like all, they weren't necessarily concerned as much with someone's, what he did is what he thought. And so Luke has a lot of Christ's teaching in it. And then chapters 22 to 24 document the suffering, death, and resurrection of the Son of Man. And that's something that you think about when Paul gave his address on Mars Hill in Athens, that says that when he spoke of the resurrection, some scoffed, because that was just something as a Greeks they thought, well, that's just ridiculous, we won't believe in that. But we see with Luke that he's basically laying down and giving proof very clearly that it actually did happen. And being a doctor, you see so much of it, of you actually have to have physical proof. And so he's the one that gives the thought that when he came, he said, give me something to eat. And he ate it, and he said, well, see, I'm alive. That's something that could be documented. And so you definitely see that with Luke, that he's quite concerned with a lot of those different kind of physical details that the other writers just wouldn't have concerned themselves with. But just because of the person he was and the people that he was writing to, he knew those details were important. And so Luke is significant as a gospel because it is actually the only gospel and is only one of two books of the entire Bible that are written by a Gentile. And that's really quite remarkable when you think about it, that he was the only one. But with that, we see that the Gospel of Luke focuses on Christ's humanity, his humanity. And that's another thing too, like, and you think with some of the different doctrines that were, and false doctrines that were starting to come into the church, that there was almost this idea that, well, Christ wasn't really a man, he was just kind of like a spirit that came down to earth, and he wasn't truly human, but Luke shows him that he was fully man, that there wasn't any thing where he just kind of looked like it, he was. And there is a truth to that. And so he made it very clear. And so he gives details as to his birth, as to his death and his resurrection that aren't recorded in any other gospel. And again, it's that idea of Luke having to have that kind of concrete proof laid down to show people. And as well, we think where if Christ is portrayed as the Son of Man, kind of the ideal man in many ways, that essentially this gospel gives us the example that Christ has left for us to follow. And we can think specifically in regards to his life of prayer. Because you think of it, that if he's truly human, like we recognize him to be God, and as we'll see, John speaks of him in terms of being God. And John doesn't have a whole lot of like Christ praying. It has a little bit, but the gospel that has the most of Christ praying is in Luke. And it has not only him praying as an example, but him giving teaching on prayer. Because if he's human, then he does need to pray. And he does pray to his Father. And he's giving us an example that we should follow in his steps. And so understanding that helps us to see what Luke is given to us for. And in terms of the historical and cultural context, when we understand a bit of the culture of the Greeks and even some of their philosophies, the things that they pursued after, things that they argued about, that it helps provide a bit of a background as to what Luke was seeking to get across to his original readers. And so the themes in Luke, the Gospel of Luke, we see Christ's humanity very clearly. We're showing Christ to be a man, tempting like all points like as we are, yet without sin. But then also we see very much of the work of the Holy Spirit, because it was the Holy Spirit as a man that was empowering him to do these great and mighty acts. And so in Luke, Christ is portrayed as the Son of Man. The Son of Man. And it's kind of interesting when you think about it. In Ezekiel, that's always what... pretty well, once he gets started his ministry, God doesn't really call him by his name anymore. He just calls him Son of Man. This is what I want you to do. And it's kind of gives us a hint when we understand that as Christ says, I am the Son of Man, that there's a correlation there, that Ezekiel in a way was to be a type of Christ. And so getting kind of figuring that, recognizing that kind of helps us to understand some of the things that Ezekiel's trying to point out as well. And then we see the Gospel of John, the last Gospel that was written. And as we think of the four things, the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle, John is the eagle, and the idea of one who is spirit, one who is from above. And John is the Gospel to the world. That Matthew, Mark, and Luke were to kind of specific cultures in a way, but John is to encompass everyone. To get them to hear. And John, of course, he recognizes one of Jesus' closest disciples, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And it's written unto all, and it is his whole purpose that upon reading that, whoever reads it might recognize Jesus to be the Son of God and trust on him for salvation. And we see it's spoken of in John chapter 20 and verse 30 and 31, it says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. But that's his whole purpose. I'm giving you this information so that you will believe in him as God and Savior. And so we see that Luke focused on showing that Jesus was fully man, but John focused on seeing that he was fully God, that he was not just a man, that he was God come down in the flesh. And it's interesting with John, because you think of it that Luke was very well educated, very precise in different things. John was a fisherman, that we probably think that John maybe didn't even actually write it down himself. He probably just spoke it and someone else wrote it down for him. We don't know if he ever actually learned to read and write himself. And you see with him that just kind of it's a lot different of just how he writes it, that he uses a lot of basic things like the word and light and truth, but even though it's very simple in some ways, it's very profound as well. That he gives it very clearly, these things. And there's some things that even though it sounds fairly simple, but when you try to figure out exactly what it means, it's complicated too, because of course it's God's inspired word. But you see how God has used different people, different backgrounds, and brought the word through them based on who they are, but it's still his inspired word. It's quite remarkable to consider that. And so the first couple chapters speak of this coming of the Son of God, and then chapters 2 to 12 deal with his public ministry to the Jews as he tries to reach out to them, and of course they reject him. And so then chapters 13 to 17 detail his private ministry of the Son of God to his disciples, where he's telling them, this is what's going to happen, I want you to be prepared for it. And of course the disciples didn't really understand, but we look at those chapters as being very significant and so much different truths of living the Christian life and the things that we understand about the Holy Spirit coming and other things. Chapters 18 and 19 detail the sacrifice of the Son of God, and then chapters 20 and 21 speak of the resurrection of the Son of God. And so when we look at it, the Gospel of John differs from the other three Gospels. That other three are called the Synoptic Gospels. I actually didn't look up what that actually means, but that's what they call them anyways. That they're kind of, by themselves, there's a lot that they talk about, that they talk about much of the same things, but just from different perspectives. But we see with John that it differs because the other three are essentially a presentation of Christ's ministry. That they say, this is what happened. Whereas with John and his gospel, it is more an interpretation of Christ's ministry. An interpretation. That he gives different details for a certain reason. It's all to bring them to that idea of, so that you might believe on his name and be saved. That all of that is kind of boiled down to that purpose. And so because of that, it gives a lot of different details that are not included in the other Gospels. Of some of his personal speaking to people, to tell them about the way of salvation. We think of Nicodemus, we think of the woman at the well. Different miracles that are present in John that aren't present anywhere else. And different teaching and other things like that that are not included in the other Gospels. And as well, it gives a greater understanding of the significance of events, that you can see something happen, but then actually seeing why it happened, what's the purpose behind it. And that's one of the things, like with the feeding of the 5,000, of John gives kind of more detail that actual event is, I think, about the only one that's covered in all four Gospels. But he gives a bit more detail of kind of what he was trying to teach through that. And so there's much to learn with that. And then, of course, again, historical cultural context, understanding both Jewish and Roman culture of the time helps one to have a full understanding of the events described. And so the themes of John we would recognize to be the deity of Christ, as Luke spoke of his humanity, John speaks of his deity. And his theme, another theme as well, would be the idea of responding to Christ in faith. That it's not just knowing who he is and what he has done, but actually, what does that mean? You have to do something with that knowledge. That you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. That that's your only hope. That just kind of having a head knowledge is not going to be sufficient. And so John portrays Christ as the Son of God. The Son of God. So then that brings us to the Acts of the Apostles. The Acts of the Apostles. And the Acts of the Apostles gives the history of the early church. And we recognize that Acts is written by Luke once again, and it's essentially written as a sequel to his gospel. That it's sort of, if you read Luke, like our tendency, of course, is you read Luke, then you read John, and then you read Acts. But if you actually take it, you read Luke, and then you read Acts, you kind of see, well, it just kind of where he stopped, then he just continues on and gives kind of the rest of the story in many ways of what happens after Christ ascended into heaven. And so he gives the history of early Christianity from its beginnings in Jerusalem to its spreading throughout the world during the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul. And we think in Acts chapter 1 verse 8 where the Lord said, "Well, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth." And really that verse is very much kind of an outline of what Acts talks about. That they started in Jerusalem, the power of the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they became witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea, and the church grew. Then we find Acts 8, they went to Samaria, and many people are starting to get saved. But then they started going to the uttermost parts of the earth. That they kept going farther. That Paul went to some different areas, what we would call Turkey today. Then after a time, he ended up going into what we would call Greece and other areas. And then eventually we find he went to Rome. And he did desire, we don't exactly know if he made it there, but he wanted to go to Spain to share the gospel. And so we see just that portion of the gospel being spreading, and we kind of understand with a lot of the apostles that they spread further, and we find, for instance, Peter being in Babylon And it's kind of, if you study sort of some of the tradition of where they figure that the different disciples or apostles ended up, that some ended up in India and other places, and it's kind of interesting to find out some of that. And of course, sometimes you don't necessarily know if it's all true, but we do realize that that's the whole idea, is that they kept going forward, that they went, even when there was great persecution, that they went everywhere preaching the word. And so that's what Luke does, is it gives much of that story. It doesn't give the whole story. It stops at a certain point, which is necessary, because perhaps, I don't know if... I think he lived for some time afterwards, but we see that it gives up to the point where Paul was in prison in Rome. And so we see kind of Acts is divided into basically two parts. That in the first 12 chapters of Acts, we see that Jerusalem is the center, and Peter is the chief figure, that he's the leader of the church and directing things, and we see that the gospel going to the Gentiles, that Peter was the one to kind of open that door, in a way, you would say. And we see different other things happening. But then, beginning in chapter 13 and going to the rest of the chapter, then it focuses on the life of Paul, the life and ministry of Paul. Antioch is the center, and Paul is the chief figure. That Antioch became this kind of missionary-minded church that started. They sent out Paul and Barnabas, and then sent out Paul and Silas later, and they started reaching these other places for the gospel. And so when we think of Acts, we recognize that Acts traces the history of the Lord's churches and the spread of the gospel during the first century. And so I think it goes up to about 60-61 AD, if I remember correctly. And so there's a lot that it covers. Just we think of different churches that epistles are written of. We find their founding in Acts. We think of Thessalonica, we think of Corinth, we think of Philippi and Ephesus, that all those different places, their kind of origins as churches, we find that in Acts. And so there's a lot to consider. And so you think about it, that Acts gives us a lot of different principles that can be applied concerning missions, of how we are to reach out to the world, and as well about overall church life. That it's really kind of something where you think of it in terms of seeing what the early church was like, just how it functioned, and the simplicity, but the great faith and how God was using them. That it's in many ways, it kind of challenges us, because we who are now so far removed from that, and we kind of think, well, we want to essentially try to get back to those principles of we're not just kind of following this whole kind of orthodoxy of practice just because that's sort of tradition. We want to follow what the scriptures say. And so in terms of missions, you just kind of see in some ways just the great simplicity of it, that nowadays it's a whole big process with mission boards and deputation and all these other things that are done. But then you see just kind of the basics, where it's like the Lord called these people and they just went out and trusted the Lord for provision. And it was really quite, we think, well, that is just too easy, too simple. But it's something to think about, just like, have we made it more complicated than it needs to be in many ways? And as well, we think too, just the way we see the early church, where they had all things common, that they continued daily in one accord in prayer and other things and fellowship, that it sort of challenges us as, well, we want to learn to have that same life, where it isn't just sort of it becomes where church is something we just do once a week, but it's actually, well, no, church is something that we're a part of all through the week, and having that, trying to have that fellowship one with another in one way or another through the week, I think is certainly something to aspire to. And as well, we see that Acts gives God's testimony to God's ultimate plan to reach not only the Jews, but all the world with the gospel. Because that's, in some ways, that was almost the thought. Well, no, it was just to the Jews. That's what a lot of the early church kind of thought. Well, no, if people want to get this, they have to become Jewish first. It's really not allowed to go to the other people, but you actually find, well, that was not God's plan. That was never God's plan. That we actually find that in Isaiah, where it gives this whole idea that this one would come and he would be not only bring his own people back, but he was going to be a light to the Gentiles. That was kind of God's plan for Israel, that they failed, and so the church was fulfilling that they were going not just to the Jews, they're going to the Jews first, but then also to the rest of the world. And we kind of see with Paul and the way that he worked, even though he was the apostle to the Gentiles, that wherever he went, where did he go first in a place? He went to the synagogue and he tried to preach to the Jews to tell them, this is your Messiah. And so often they would reject what he had to say. And he said, well, I've told you, and I'm going to turn to the Gentiles now. And so often the Gentiles would receive it with gladness, and many would become saved. And so we see how it's really transitioned from being just basically almost seeming to be just kind of a sect of Judaism, which it was not, of course, but how it became all-encompassing. And so as we try to understand that, understanding the history, the culture, and even the geography of the Roman Empire at that time helps one to gain a fuller understanding of the events described. And it's kind of the thing that when you actually, he starts detailing off these different places where he goes and starts churches, actually trying to find where those places are and finding some of the history behind them. And it's kind of a fascinating study just to see these different locations like Ephesus, Corinth, Philippi, what went on in those places, what was so significant about them. We think of Ephesus was basically kind of in many ways, a trading and cultural center of Asia Minor, and we find that they start a church there, they're there for several years, and from Ephesus, basically all of Asia heard the gospel, because it was just such a hub that people were coming there and leaving and stuff, and so they were able to witness to many people and send many other people out. You think of the church of Colossae, that Paul didn't actually found that church. It seems that someone that he discipled in Ephesus went there to start that church. We don't exactly know, but there's a lot that's going on there. And then, of course, Corinth was a place of such wickedness. And so when we read about the Corinthian church and you wonder, well, what's the matter with these people? Why do they have so many problems? Well, you think of it, they all came from such a deficit position that they had a lot of baggage that they brought in when they got saved, and things they just didn't know how to even act normally, let alone like a Christian kind of thing. And so trying to work with them, and we see Paul, he had a lot to straighten out with them, but we realize that it's because they came from such a background. That you think of what Paul says of his list of all these people shall not inherit the kingdom of God. He lists off all these awful sinners and things and just detestable things that they're doing. And he says, well, but such were some of you. That he shows them, well, that's where you came from, but now you've been washed, and so now you live differently. And so there's a lot to understand with that, and as you get a bit of the background of some of those cities and what was going on there, it helps you to understand some of the events, and later on, what's going on in the different epistles as well. And so then the themes of the Acts of the Apostles, we would say the work of the Holy Spirit, because it's the whole idea, as Jesus spoke of in John, that Jesus was going away, but he was going to send them another comforter. even the Spirit of truth. And so that's what would happen. We see that Acts is the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the Apostles as they are empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so it is the third person of the Trinity that's active and working. And as well, we see the theme of the power and the spread of the gospel, of just how it changed lives, transformed people. We think of Paul, one of the greatest examples of that he preached the faith that he once destroyed. And just how God's gospel was able to do that in his life and in so many other lives. And in Acts, we see that Christ is portrayed first as the ascended Lord, but then also we see him portrayed as the head of the church. And that's what he is, that the role that he plays, of that even though he's in heaven, he's still the one that's in charge. They're fulfilling his will according to what he laid down and as he directs us through the Holy Spirit. So any thoughts or questions on what we've gone through this morning? No? And I hope it's helpful to you. Just kind of give probably the Gospels and Acts are the ones we, I think, spend the most time in, I think, of a lot of the Scriptures. But just to kind of give you a bit of a perspective, maybe as you're reading it anew, that you see, okay, well, this is what, who it was written to, and kind of what the focus is, and what he's trying to get across. It can be helpful in that. So let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed for the next service. Dearly Father, we just thank you for this time, and we just pray your blessing on us, Lord, as we seek to understand your word better and obey it. We pray your blessing on the service to follow, Lord. May you continue to bless our fellowship and bless us through your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.